Would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to look at those words from verses 38 to 41 that I read a little earlier in the service. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 to 41. This is a description of one of the great miracles that God performed through Elisha healing of this pot of stew that had a death in it, that had poison in it. And we see here the miraculous power and mercy of God demonstrated again. We saw it in the raising of the child of the woman of Shunem, the boy of the woman of Shunem, came back to life. And we noticed last time that perfect blending of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We're going to see something of that again this evening as we look at this passage together. Now, we see it illustrated, as I say, in these verses in a different way. Elisha returns to Gilgal. Now, of course, a part of the problem in the Old Testament, if I say problem, please don't misunderstand me, but part of the difficulty is that we don't always know precisely where some of these places are. There were at least two places with the name Gilgal in the land of Palestine. We probably know which one this was, although we can't be sure for certain, because Elisha did travel quite widely in the land during his ministry. And that's one of the reasons why the woman of Shunem had provided for him a place where he could stay in the kindness of her and her husband's kindness to him. We saw that earlier in this chapter. But he comes at this place. Gilgal was a group of the sons of the prophets. Now, we have already met the sons of the prophets, of course, in the books of Kings, in 1 Kings and in 2 Kings, and they were particularly around, or particularly mentioned in the times of Elijah and Elisha. But Elisha particularly seems to have a lot of influence on a number of groups of the sons of the prophets in different places. There was a group at Jericho, there was a group at Gilgal, there was a group at Bethel, these various places where groups of men met together. And maybe they were a little bit like, I don't know, Bible colleges today, where people are trained for the ministry. Well, here was one here and another here, and Elisha, as one of the prophets of God, would visit these and help to instruct and help to teach and to lead and to educate the sons of the prophets in the things of God and in the preaching and the teaching of the word of God and of his grace. Now, the sons of the prophets, particularly the schools of the sons of the prophets, it seems, as we understand them and see them, that they were very often very poor. Now, that is tragically the case with many of God's servants. Many of God's faithful servants have not been wealthy. They have not had a lot of money. In fact, many of them are very badly paid by the organizations and the churches that they work for. I'm not trying to make a point particularly here, but to raise the fact that in fact God's people often, and God's servants, are often not well cared for. That shouldn't be the case, but sadly it is often the case. Elisha comes to meet them and to instruct them in the ways of God and to feed them with the word of God. Because, of course, the word of God feeds us, but we need physical food as well. And this was particularly a need at this time. And so let's look at this under a number of headings this evening. Firstly, notice with me that this was a place of famine, verses 38 to 39. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot, the great pot, and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into a field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. It was a place of famine. There was famine in the land. Now, this, we shall see in a moment or two, was a mark of God's judgment, actually, upon the nation at that time because of their sin and their disobedience. And God had told them that if that happened, there would be times when he would send plagues upon them because of their disobedience. Now, friends, I wonder today, I don't want to speculate in the wrong sense, but here we are in days of coronavirus, in the days of a plague upon our land. The Bible tells us that very often when God sends a plague upon a nation or a land or upon the world, it is part of his judgment. The worst occasion, of course, when God did that was when he flooded the world in the days of Noah. And the tragedy is that people today cannot see that. There is evidence of it all over the world, of the flood, of the universal nature of the flood. It's not for me to stop and to go into that now, but there are plenty of things that you can do to investigate that and consider these things and see the factual evidence that there is all over the place. God's judgment came upon this world. And the Bible tells us that before the Lord comes again, and he will come again, As certain as can be, that one of the things that will happen is that there will be times of plagues and floods and damage upon this world. Now, the world will never be totally flooded again. God has promised that, and he set his bow, his rainbow, in the sky. And it's significant that it is a rainbow. And as somebody mentioned to me recently, the bow is on its side. It is in that shape, the bow, as it were, is settled down. The bow which would fire the arrow, it is settled down. The sense of judgment in that way is gone. God, as it were, has put his bow down. He's no longer going to flood the earth in that way. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that he will come again with judgments upon the wicked world. And here we are in a situation of judgment, it seems to me. And God has brought his judgment. And why? Well, look at this world in which we live, how people have despised his word and turned their back upon the moral principles of the truth and rejected what he has said and don't even call upon him now. And that is tragic, my friends, that is tragic. And the problem is, the difficulty is, that God has not said that he will save his own, he will save his own people out of this world, but he will not necessarily save them from the troubles and trials that come upon the world. They suffer along with the ungodly. God sends his rain upon the just and upon the unjust alike, and he sends his plagues and his punishments upon those who are wicked, but those who are righteous are suffer along with that. We see that illustrated in the Bible a number of times. We see it particularly in the days of Daniel, who prayed for his nation and for his land and came and said, "We have sinned against you, O God," and he prayed on behalf of the people. He was a godly man, but he identified with the sins of the people, and he knew the effects of the exile and the other punishments that came upon the people at that time as a man of God. My friends, that happens. And here is famine sent upon the land, a sense of want, starvation, blight. Now, it was a common occurrence in the Middle East because they were utterly dependent upon the rain. God had promised that if they followed him and served him, God would send the rains, the early rains and the latter rains. It's not for me to stop now to go into the agricultural seasons of the land of Palestine, but you can study that if you want in the book, in the Bible, and you can understand that from modern day experiences in the land. The same procedure still applies today to a large extent. The climate situation is no different in the sense in that part of the world. And because of that, when the rains stopped, when God withheld the rains, as he did in the days of Elijah, and as he does here, it is a sign of God's judgment. They were utterly dependent upon the rain. And when there was no rain, the ground very quickly became parched and dry and arid and unproductive. Now, that was particularly a crisis in the land of Palestine, because it was the land, when the rain came, that flowed with milk and honey. It was a very prosperous land. The ground was very fertile. In fact, the area around Carmel and where, probably in the area around where this Gilgal was, and certainly a lot of that northern part, was known very much as a garden area, a very prosperous and fertile time. But if the drought came, nothing would grow, nothing would grow. And it was a time of moral distress and general distress, and the sons of the prophets were not exempt from this. Now it's very difficult for us, as an affluent Western nation, to understand what life is like in an agricultural and subsistence society. To some extent, I don't want to boast in the wrong sense. In one sense, I understand a little bit more of that because I have been to other parts of the world and I have seen the effect of that. I travel quite regularly to parts of the world where that is the case, and they live in a subsistence society. And in such a society, much of your time is taken up with what you will eat and what you will drink and what you will wear. They have to, because life is hard. For us in the West, life is relatively easy on that score. I went yesterday evening to do some shopping, and I've bought food from the supermarket. It's relatively easy. You just go in, you go and pick the stuff off the shelves, you buy it, you pay for it, and you can buy a week's groceries in one go. Or more than that, 2 weeks maybe. But in a subsistence economy, it doesn't work like that. You don't have a fridge to keep things cool. At least they certainly didn't in the Old Testament days. If you want to eat something, you go out and you find, if you want to eat some meat, you go out and you find a chicken and you wring its neck. You go out and you kill the fatted calf or you whatever, and you do it there and then, and you cook it and you eat it. And maybe you can keep it till the next day, but certainly no longer than that, because the heat will cause it to go off and it will no longer be edible. And that's why some of the laws are given in the Old Testament, for health reasons. Some of the laws of the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws, are particularly there for health reasons. My wife and I have been reading recently in our devotions in the book of Leviticus and reading some of the laws and regulations and the precision about them for the care of the people, that they may not fall ill because they keep the food too long or whatever. And everything that isn't consumed has to be burnt by fire. Why? In order to keep the place clean and to destroy the bugs and the evil, the things that would contaminate. Bacteria and so on. And in a subsistence economy, life is hard. And your great concern is taken up with what you will eat and what you will drink and what you will wear. You remember our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount made this point so distinctly, and you understand this. Maybe those of us in the West don't understand it in the same way, where he told his people not to worry because God clothes the grass of the field. How much more will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, Matthew 6 verse 31, do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink and what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows your need. You need all these things. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. And when you live in that kind of subsistence economy, probably the majority of your time is filled up with how you're going to be fed, because life is hard and food is scarce. And each meal is decided by what you can find or gather or what you can trap at the time ready to eat. And often that will mean only one cooked meal a day, if that. And that will only happen if you've managed to catch or gather enough during the day. And so the prayer in our Lord's great pattern prayer, give us each day our daily bread, becomes a vital daily prayer for our very life to be sustained. And that's the significance of what is happening here in this incident. And as Elisha comes, and is he involved in this whole incident, it is a wonderful picture to us of the work of Christ. Food for the hungry, mercy to the needy, grace to the guilty. Set on the great pot, the large pot, and cook some stew, simple fare, but perfectly adequate to feed the hungry. Simple fare, nourishing and strengthening. Even only if it's only a few vegetables, it'll make a good stew, and one goes out and gathers goods. Elisha's servant is told to make the stew. Now I wonder if the one who gathered the goods, one of the sons of the prophets, took it into his own head to help. He meant well, and we're not criticizing his zeal, but maybe his discernment wasn't as wise as it should have been. And there were goods aplenty, but some were wholesome, others were deadly poison, and disaster struck. And how did they respond? Well, verse 39 has that very significant phrase at the end. I don't know what version you have in front of you, but in the New King James and in the Authorized Version, it says, though they did not know what they were. The verb is plural. The words what they were are not in the Hebrew. They did not know, it says. Though they did not know. Now some of the modern versions say, though he did not know, and as it were imply that it's simply that the man who cut the goods up into the pot was the man who didn't know and didn't understand. But the Hebrew is quite clearly in the plural, and we have to be careful how we understand it can be that either the whole group did not know what the goods were, maybe, or it's possible that they did not know that this one man had put the goods in the pot. And if it is the latter, as it might be, and could well be, then what it is saying is this: if they had known what he was doing, if they'd seen what he had done, then maybe they would have prevented those goods being put in the pot. They didn't know. It's only when they come to taste the stew do they realize that there was death in the pot. And so the place of famine becomes, secondly, the place of death. Verse 40. So one went out to the field. Sorry, verse 40. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, Man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. How easy when they were in the place of famine to try anything, eat anything. It gets pretty desperate, my friends. I don't know how much, if any of you, understand what it is to be in a famine. There are people who are saying that one of the results of this coronavirus is that there may well be famine and shortage in the days to come. Maybe we will begin to understand what a famine is like. And when things get desperate, then the danger is we will try anything to get a result. Anything that we can do in our own strength is better than waiting around and doing nothing. Activism. Resort to our own efforts. But my friends, that does often lead to disaster. Do not forsake God's own well-proven and revealed ways. Particularly when it comes to salvation, of course. God has told us the way that sinners are saved. Here, what should have fed produced death. My friends, the danger today is so often the spiritually hungry look up and they are not fed. He was a young man who was earnest, who was willing, who was eager, who was full of good intentions, who was utterly sincere, but he did much harm. Now this is the danger that we face, and we face it in all kinds of ways spiritually. There are many heresies and heretics, and they are so often so close to the truth, but they are deadly. There are poisonous false doctrines. They have the air of the authority. They seem so close to the word of God, but they are false and they are damaging and they will destroy your soul. They are death to the soul. But then there are other things that the Bible warns us of. There are persistent sinful practices. My friend, are there things that you do which you know disobey the word of God? My friends, I don't say are there. There are. We all know that there are things that we do which are contrary to God's holy word. We need constantly to be looking out for that which will cause death, especially spiritual death. And my friends, there is a famine in our land today. There is a famine in the West particularly. There is a spiritual dearth. There is a famine of the hearing of the word of God. One of the things that distresses me so much in this present coronavirus episode is that so few people who ought to know better are not calling us to pray and to seek the face of God. What is the matter with our nation? What is the matter with our rulers and leaders? What is the matter with those who are supposed to give spiritual leadership that they say so little? There was a man being interviewed, a clerical man who wears his collar the wrong way round, a vicar, a minister. Now I have, in my younger years, worn a clerical collar like that. I'm not despising a man for doing that. And there are places and times and the right when it is to do that. But he was being interviewed about what had happened, and he'd had the opportunity of making some remark about the present situation. And the man who was interviewing, I won't mention names, it would be invidious on a public recording like this that goes out over YouTube, but the man who was interviewing him was giving him opportunities to speak and asking him, what effect does this have upon your ministry and your preaching? And he had so many opportunities to speak. He never mentioned the word of God once. He never even spoke. He never even answered. He diverted the question. He had an opportunity given to him on a plate to speak of the wonders of the grace of God. I think he should be embarrassed to wear a clerical collar and to call himself a minister of the word of God. We need to be constantly on the lookout for that which will turn us aside from the things of God, for that which will cause spiritual death. There is a famine, a spiritual famine in our land today, in our world today. Spiritual dearth, a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. And our work, however small it may be, and however much it is full of zeal and enthusiasm, seems to have such little effect. Doesn't that cause you to weep, my Christian brother or sister? Some people don't seem even to care. I was walking around the shop yesterday, the supermarket yesterday, picking up food and things that we needed, necessary. And most people were observing the regulations, but some just couldn't care. And that is the attitude of so many people. But it's the attitude of so many people with regard to their souls. They do not feed their souls. And what they do feed brings death. Many who may be sincere and zealous and earnest, but they're teachers of error. And what they're producing is death, not life. My friends, we need to desire above all else to be fed with the pure milk of the word, with the finest of the wheat, with the wholesome and spiritual teaching of God's truth that will enable us to grow in holiness. And many today who claim to be sons of the prophets are clever at producing death rather than life. Now, why did God allow them to put there to be death in the pot? God could have worked miraculously, of course. He could have worked silently. And many times God does that and we don't know that he has worked and given us his miracle protection. But sometimes God allows these things to happen. Why? Well, sometimes it may be judgment. Well, was it judgment here? Well, we don't know, as I say, but it seems to me that many of the things that are happening today are signs of judgment. Do you remember those terrible words in Amos and chapter 8 and verses 11 to 12, where Amos tells us that, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. And that is a picture of utter chaos. You know the land of Palestine, the sea is on the west, what is called the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. To wander from sea to sea is to wander around aimlessly. To wander not from north to south and east to west, but north to east, is an indication of confusion, of utter misunderstanding. Wandering from sea to sea and north to east, running to and fro, seeking for the word of the Lord. What a terrible description of a nation under judgment. And the saints also suffered, as they often do along with the ungodly. Sometimes God allows these things because it's judgment. Sometimes it's a warning. Was it a warning here? Well, maybe. Never, my friend, never take God's mercies for granted. Always seek the truth. Sometimes God allows these things to come as a reminder of the power of the devil. God knows all, but the devil is a dreadful adversary. The wonder of the believer, the Christian, is he knows that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And God knows how to deal with these situations. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. And I'm so greatly encouraged by that as I think of these days of the virus and all these things that we worry about. We are in the hands of God if we're God's people. And it's a reminder to never to lapse into complacency. Always be on our guard against the wiles of the devil and the deceitfulness of our own hearts, because there are so many things that can lead us away from the truth and cause us to stumble into sin. Thank God, these sons of the prophets knew what to do. They knew where to turn. They knew where to turn. They cried out to the man of God. The place of death becomes, thirdly, the place of deliverance. The place of famine, the place of death, the place of deliverance. Verse 41. So he said, then bring some meal, some flour. And he put it into the pot. And he said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. I say this as another wonderful picture to us of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They cried to the prophet. They cried to God's representative. My friends, we are to cry to our great prophet. Now, they could have given up. They could have just said, well, it's too hopeless, it's too late. They would have died. But no, they know where to turn in their dire need. My friend, do you know where to turn? The only place to turn to is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. They tried in their own effort to deal with the famine, but they had failed. Now they are cast upon God. My friends, what a blessing it is that we can cast ourselves upon God, the great Almighty God. Remember, even when we do his will, we are still cast upon God. So cry upon God to hear us. Remember that he is not grudging or reluctant to hear and answer. Rather, he meets us with his bounty and his provision. What does the Bible say? The Lord is near to all who call upon him. Therefore, call upon him while he is near. Seek him while he may be found. Elijah takes meal, flour. Now, there was no efficacy in the flour in and of itself. That was God's use of means. It was not a conjuring trick. Rather, it was symbolic. Now, this is not, of course, the first time that this has happened with Elisha. Certainly not the first time it had happened in the Bible. Certainly not the last by any means. That God uses something symbolically to indicate his sovereign overruling. In 2 Kings chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22, the men of the city where Elisha was then, the city of Jericho, found that the water was bad and the ground barren. And Elisha says, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. He went to the source of the water and he cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remained healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. Now you would think it was really crazy to put salt in water. You imagine putting salt in water. What does it do? It makes it bitter. It makes it brackish. It makes it tasteless. In fact, if you put water, salt in water, and you drink it, it'll make you more thirsty. It's one of the reasons why when people try to drink seawater with the salt in it, all it does is make them more thirsty, and it can turn you crazy. But God uses this as a symbol of his grace. There's nothing particularly sacred about the salt. In this case, there was nothing particularly sacred about the meal, the flour. It was God's sign, God's symbol. And the sons of the prophets were responsible for getting the flour, just as the men of Jericho were responsible for getting the salt. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God will not do for us what we are perfectly capable of doing for ourselves. Flour was a staple need. It is the main constituent of bread. The next verses, of course, will give significance to that. We'll come to that, verses 42 to 44, on another occasion. And it reminds us of the bread of life, part of the reason why we read that passage from John chapter 6. We need to use the means that God has provided for our spiritual good. We need to come to the bread of life. What are the means? What are the means that God uses? Here, the means he used, what we sometimes call the means of grace. What was the means he used? The means he used here was the flour, the meal. What did he use in chapter 2? The salt. That was the means. What are the means that he uses for us, for our spiritual good? Well, I'll tell you, Bible reading and prayer and hearing fellowship, hearing preaching and fellowship with God's people. These are the means of grace of God for us that God has provided, that we may grow in grace, that we might become spiritual men and women. We are to work at these things. Don't neglect them. Spiritual growth is not automatic. Faith is required. These things that have an effect upon our wills. We're to do what God commanded. We must determine to do before God what is right. And so in verse 41, bring some flour. Bring the meal. And Elisha casts it into the pot. And he cleanses the source. It cleanses the source. Now God could have done it without the meal. He didn't need to do that. But God uses means. And then they are to take it and serve it and eat it. It's no use the means of death being removed if nobody ate from the pot. God has come to us in Christ. And because the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the curse of death, of spiritual death, is removed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what are we to do? We're to come, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 55, buy and eat. Eat without payment. It is free for the taking. It is free. Come and welcome. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and buy. Feast on him and his finished work upon the cross. Isaiah 55, one of the greatest evangelistic statements of the Bible in the Old Testament with significance, where God comes and he appeals to men and women to come and buy without money and without price. Come to the one who has been provided. And as you read on in that chapter, you find this great one who has come, and he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, turn to Christ. while he is near, call upon the Lord. The Lord uses means, however feeble they may seem to the eye of a natural and spiritual person, but it is by the foolishness of preaching that God saves men and women. And it is by the foolishness of preaching that the Lord God will save you, my friend. Today there is a famine in our land. There is death in the pot of spiritual food that's offered by so many false preachers and ministers. Pray for deliverance. Pray for true food to be given to weary souls. Pray that the Lord God Almighty will give us his word, his pure word, and that we will faithfully serve it out to needy people, that men and women will come and eat without money and without price, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, my friends, how wonderful this is, that God should come to you. And he's promised to do so by his word and by his truth. Saved from your sin, redeemed by the grace of God, brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. May God come to you, my friend. Give us, O Lord, a desire for pure spiritual food. Give us, O Lord, that which will give life to our souls, that will feed us, not only for this life, but for all eternity. And to your name be the praise. We're going to close this time of worship with a lovely little hymn, putting the whole concept of God's divine sovereignty and our human response so wonderfully in this little short hymn. It's 504 in the book. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. May this, my friend, be your prayer today as you respond to this wonderful word of God, to this truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. 504 in our hymn book.